We read Scripture this morning from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We read that in connection with Lord's Day 33, which speaks of conversion, the mortifying of the old and the quickening of the new. We hear the Word of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. We read God's word that far. May God bless His word to our hearts. On the basis of this passage and others which we'll make reference to, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 33, questions 88 through 91, found in the back of our Psalters on page 19. Question 88, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day addresses each of us very personally. We're not talking here about conversion in the abstract sense. We're talking about conversion as it affects the individual believer, as it affects every one of us personally. We're not talking here about an unbeliever. We're not talking about someone who's sitting behind you or in front of you in the pew. We're addressing our own hearts, our own lives. And the question that we confront is, am I converted? And am I living as one who's converted? We're looking at ourselves in light of our conversion. We don't speak here of conversion in the sense of the initial work of God in the heart of the sinner. We're talking here about conversion in the broader sense, as the continual life of the believer, that which is our constant responsibility as we turn from sin, as we turn to God. And as we look at our lives and as we evaluate our lives in light of God's Word, we recognize this is a constant battle. This is an area in which we continually are fighting against that way of sin and temptation and seeking to turn and to walk in obedience to God. This is a battle that takes place for the most part in our closets. It takes part within us. We know the thoughts that we think, and we know the difficulties that we face, and we think those thoughts, and immediately we're convicted, and we feel the reality of our sin, our unworthiness. Good works do not begin with great outward acts that others are going to see, but that work of God, which is good, begins within us in the wonder of repentance, turning us away from sin, working in us true sorrow, working in us a grace by which we flee from that sin, and working in us a desire and delight to live according to all of God's commandments in thankfulness and in obedience. Every single day, we stand in need of the blood of the Lamb to be assured of that blood as covering our transgressions and our sins. And every day we look to the Word of God as that light that guides us and leads us in the way everlasting. This morning we look at the truth of conversion as it grips our hearts and our souls. The true conversion of man. Noting what that conversion consists of. Secondly, who the author is, God by the Holy Spirit. And finally, the fruit, a life of good works to the glory and honor of God. Conversion must be distinguished from regeneration. Conversion is a favorite word in many circles, especially in evangelical circles in our day. They love to hear about conversion and talk about conversion, and one hears very little about regeneration. The emphasis is all on man. Conversion is presented as a work of man. It's something that I need to do in order to get saved. And the emphasis then is on the duty and the calling to be converted, as if it's something that a man, a woman needs to do and does in order to get saved. These people don't talk about regeneration, and they don't know really what to do even with regeneration often. Now, it's important for us clearly to understand the important distinction that God, by His Word, establishes. There is regeneration and there is conversion. Sometimes we talk about regeneration in the narrowest sense and regeneration in the broader sense as being synonymous with conversion. But conversion really addresses sanctification and the whole of one's life, whereas regeneration is the reference to the initial work of God in the heart and life of the elect child. It's important for us to understand the concepts and their distinction. So regeneration is that first work of God that He performs in the heart of the sinner. It comes before conversion. It comes before even our being conscious of any wonder of God's work. We hear Jesus in John 3, verse 3, except a man be regenerated, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Regeneration is first. Regeneration is a mysterious work of God by His Spirit that takes place in the heart of the sinner, apart from that person being conscious of it. It's the first work of God by which God gives life to that which is dead. The individual, totally depraved, dead in sin, is now touched by a wonder of wonders as God works a heart transplant. God gives new life to that individual. And so there's a number of illustrations the Bible uses to set forth the wonder of this marvelous work of God's grace. The idea of grafting is used. A branch that's dead, that has no life, being grafted into a living tree, and as a result, receiving now its life out of that tree. That's a wonderful, mysterious work. The branch now lives, and the life that it lives is out of the root, out of the tree, the trunk. So that union to the tree is what characterizes its life. And we understand the picture. God takes us, dead branches, and He grafts us into Christ. He who is alive, He who is the root of David. And the result now is there's life. Whereas before there was only death, now there's life. And the life that we live, as the Apostle speaks of here in Colossians 3, is the life of Christ, verse 3. For ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Our life, then, is not merely earthly, but God has worked a wonder by which we now have a heavenly life. We have the life of Christ within us. Now, it may not be immediately evident to the branch that branch has life. The leaves remain withered for a time. There's no fruit for a time. But eventually, it's going to become evident. There is going to be fruit in that branch. There will be leaves and there will be fruit that's evident, that confirms that branch is living now out of the tree. And so it is with the born-again sinner. God works that new life. God works a wonder by which He causes us to be born from above. And all of the various illustrations make clear this isn't our work, this is God's work. You had nothing to do with your original birth. You have nothing to do with your rebirth. Jehovah God, in His mercy, takes the dead sinner and grafts that sinner into Christ. It may not be immediately evident that individual is united to Christ, that individual has changed from death to life. But there will be evidence, as that new life cannot remain dormant. It will show itself in the works of grace, the fruit of God's salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 makes this statement. As those who are regenerated now, you are new creation. The old has been passed away. All things have become new. So that such is the transformation that we are now new creatures in Christ. The Bible emphasized in many places the principal change of the sinner from death to life. God, having chosen us from before the foundations of the world, in time now, working this wonder, apart from our consciousness, in our hearts, by which we have this new life. John 1, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This rebirth is exclusively God's work. God now gives to the sinner His own nature by which we become like Him. That's the wonder. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 states that we've been begotten again, we've been born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that whole chapter, as we're going to look at it in more detail, continues to give instruction of this wonder of God's grace. This is our hope. This is our joy. You who were dead, have been now made alive. God has worked a wonder in your hearts. And that's the emphasis here in Colossians 3. If then ye be risen with Christ, and the implication is you have been. Jehovah God has worked a wonder in your hearts and lives. You who were dead have now been raised from the dead. You've been given life, and the life that you live is the life of Jesus Christ. So fundamental that you are now a child of God. And Jehovah God works this wonder which will bear fruit. And that fruit will be evident. As the Holy Spirit takes His elect child now, works that new life, gives that new heart, plants that new seed, there will be fruit. And that fruit will be evident in our walk and in our conduct, as Christ is that life. Now again, today, evangelical preaching emphasizes conversion, conversion, but doesn't say much about regeneration. Those who are insistent on presenting salvation as contingent on man's will usually don't know what to do and how to make of that new birth. They acknowledge the Bible's clear, the Bible speaks of it, but then they speak of that rebirth and that being born again now as something again that's dependent on man, something that's dependent on the will of the sinner. If only a man will accept Jesus Christ, then he'll be born again. And regeneration then becomes something that's offered to the sinner, as though it's something he can resist or something that he can accept. That's completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The work of regeneration is all the work of God, apart from the consciousness of man or woman. And one sees how perverted then the truth of regeneration becomes. This is a work of God apart from the consciousness of the sinner by which He gives new life to that which is dead. All the illustrations in the Bible of individuals being raised from the dead are used as illustrations of this marvelous wonder. One who's dead is now alive. And that can't be attributed in any way to that person or anything that that person accomplished. This is the work of God's grace. Colossians 3 again emphasizes you have been raised with Jesus Christ. And as one who has been raised with Christ, you have been given a new life. So that the life that you live is not your own, but it's the life of Christ, which is hid up with God. And the implications of that then are profound. You can't continue to walk in sin. There's going to be guilt. There's going to be shame. There's going to be sorrow. Instead, you're going to mortify those members of the flesh, and you're going to put on the things that are spiritual by a wonder of the grace of God. Now we noted 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 is a passage in which the apostle emphasizes this glorious truth. And verses 23 to 25 are instructive in this regard. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of God, the word of the Lord, endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The apostle speaks here in this passage of three distinct things and stages that take place. He talks about the idea of the seed being born again of not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. He talks about the living, abiding Word of God. And then he talks about that Word of the Gospel as it's preached to the congregation. First, there's that seed. That's the new life that's in Christ. That new life is a life of holiness, of incorruptibility. It's that which is incorruptible in distinction from the natural life that's earthly. But secondly, there's the Word of God that accomplishes the planting of that seed and the wonder of that work. Now, it's important to note that that Word of God, which is being spoken of here in verses 23 and 24, is not the Bible, nor is it the preaching. And that's evident from the fact that verse 23 informs us that this is the living and abiding Word of God. The Bible is not living and abiding. There will come a time when we won't need Bibles anymore. The preaching at some point will also cease. So that the reference here is to God's powerful Word, the Word of God by which He spoke, and all things came into being in the wonder of creation. That Word of God, which is always accompanied by the Spirit of God, going hand in hand, implanting this seed and causing this spiritual growth. God's powerful Word and Spirit. That's what gives life and works faith. And then finally, the preaching is referenced in verse 25. This is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. The preaching of the Gospel of Christ comes now to the one who's been given new life. And the result is that that one responds. That one reacts. God works faith. And God works an understanding of Christ and the marvelous nature of the salvation that's in Christ. Romans 10 verse 14 is speaking of the order of salvation. It's conclusive. How shall they hear without a preacher? The preaching comes. They hear the wonder of Christ. And they're drawn then to Christ and to confess their dependence upon Him. These three elements then, the seed that's implanted, the living Word of God as God's own speech, accompanied by His Spirit, and the preaching of the Gospel by which Christ is set forth in all of the wonder of salvation, are what the Bible then refers to here as regeneration. Reminding us that by nature, we're dead. We're totally depraved. We're unable to do any good. Why else would the Bible emphasize the need to be born again? And this reminds us then that salvation is all of God. This is not our work. This is not something we're capable of performing. But regeneration enables a man now to know salvation and to seek the things that are spiritual, the things of the kingdom of heaven. It's not the same as conversion. In conversion, man now becomes active. He looks back. He's able to understand, I have been implanted into Christ. So that God works the initial work apart from man's consciousness. And we understand in the line of generations, even often, yet in infancy, even in the womb. But then conversion is the work of God by which one becomes conscious of that wonder, repents, confesses his sin, turns about, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and discerns the things that are good and right, and now lives out of that new life that's in Christ. There's an extremely important practical distinction between regeneration in the narrowest sense and regeneration in the broader, as is equated with conversion or with sanctification. First of all, it's important to note, if regeneration is exclusively the work of God, apart from the consciousness of the sinner, then salvation is all of God, and God receives all the glory for our salvation. Crucial, that is, for us to confess and to understand. But secondly, then, there's no age limit for those who become the recipients of this wonderful blessing of God. Regeneration is not dependent upon age or ability. And from that perspective, God is able to work it in the hearts of infants. He's able to work it in the hearts of those who have severe limitations intellectually. God is able to work a wonder. It's even a wonder by which God is able to work in the hardened of men, intent on pursuing the ways of sin and evil, this wonder. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an elect child of God from all eternity. But he was living in the midst of his depravity and his sinfulness. He didn't have a heart that was transformed until on the road to Damascus, God comes to him. Now we would confess and believe that God would have implanted that new life in the apostle just prior to that wonder of now conversion. God giving him new life. And then coming now to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And working in him the awareness and the wonder of that transformation that God had worked in his heart. The most hardened, wicked man, regardless of how hardened, how wicked he is able to be regenerated. by a wonder of God's grace, because this is God's work, and it's not dependent in any way upon man. But finally, beloved, seeing this is God's work, it can never be destroyed. This is our comfort and this is our hope. We don't go through life continually worrying and wondering, did I make the decision that was necessary? Am I faithful enough? Our hope and our joy is grounded in the fact this is God's work. Jehovah God has given me a new life. He's implanted within me the life of Jesus Christ, so that the life that I now live is not my own, but it's Christ's within me. And that life can never be taken from me. God never changes. And if God has put that new life in me by His Spirit, that life will remain. And nothing can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. What does this mean then for us as God's children? The Christian is not a man, a woman with two hearts, one that's wicked, one that's good. The Christian has a new, holy heart by virtue of his or her regeneration. And that new man is the regenerated Christian with his mind, his will, his desires that seek after God. He lives in the midst of a world that's completely contrary to that new life and opposed to that new life. But in that life, he or she has the victory. They are new creatures in Christ. And they confess that. Depravity still clings to my nature. But who am I? I've been regenerated. I've been born again. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old man yet remains that same person as he still lives out of that old nature. The flesh inherited in Adam. Incapable of doing that which is right, that which is pleasing in God. Constantly corrupting the good that I would. As such then, the life of the child of God becomes a struggle. And we'll look at that. And that's what the Catechism emphasizes. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts. Of the mortifying of the old and the quickening of the new. And then elaborates what is the meaning and significance of that. Conversion means to turn. That's the literal idea of the word. And that conversion takes place in the consciousness of the regenerated sinner. God works in our hearts and in our minds the desire to turn away from sin and to do what's right. It's a constant activity in which I'm exposing sin, I'm identifying sin, and I'm fleeing from it. I'm seeking to turn away from it. I'm confessing it. The word was used in the Old Testament to refer to the people of God turning away from idols to the living God. The New Testament stresses that conversion is the turning of mind, of will. It's the turning of the whole of one's walk and perspective as one turns away from the ways of sin to what is good, what's lovely. And so now as we start the third section of the Catechism, which has to do with our thankfulness, this becomes our emphasis now. God has taken us. He's given us new life. He's transformed us. He's turned us. What does that mean? What does that look like? And the Catechism says, this is what it looks like. As new creatures in Christ now, you've been transformed in principle. And the life that you live now is a life that is new in Christ. Now that doesn't mean that you're not a sinner. It doesn't mean that you don't sin. You're still going to sin. But that sin is going to be repented of. Your desire is to walk with God, to live with God. This is a thoroughly spiritual wonder. It's not just outward. It's an inward struggle. Hatred towards sin and living unto God. Now we confess the author of this wonder is the Holy Spirit. Often again the impression is left that man is the author of this work. Some would say that regeneration is the work of the Spirit, but then conversion is the work of man. They insist man is able to comply. He maybe needs some grace, but he's able to do it with some help from God. And therefore, it's a joint work between God and man. We reject that. The whole of salvation is the work of God's grace. God implants the new seed. God's the one who now is at work, causing that seed to come to fruition. He causes it to grow as a plant. He brings forth fruit in and through His children. Without the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, verse 18. In verse 19 of Jeremiah 31, surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Lamentations 5, verse 21, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Jehovah God working the good work in the heart of His child of repentance. And that's the emphasis here of question and answer 89. What is the mortification of the old? This is the work of God by which He works repentance, sorrow for sin in the hearts of His children. Philippians 2 verse 13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Acts 5:31, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's the Spirit who works repentance within our hearts. God works this wondrous gift. Repentance isn't our work, it's God's work in us. And as God works that sorrow, as God works that repentance, God grants then the grace and the wonder of knowing and believing forgiveness. My sins have been forgiven. And God works then the fruit of good works. The external call just hardens. As one hears, and all men hear the call to repent, they're hardened in their sin. But it's only when God accompanies that external call with the work of His Spirit in the heart that that one is brought to sorrow, brought to repentance. God working by His Spirit, that fruit. Now, how does God work? God quickens the new man. He turns our will and our mind toward God. And the result then is that we turn from sin and we flee to Christ and we seek to live out of Him. So that I see, I think, I hear differently. I walk with God as my Redeemer, my Lord, my friend in Jesus Christ. True conversion always takes God into account. True conversion always has to do with God. It reveals itself in a life that's God-centered. My whole life is about God and about His glory. This is what He's done for me. And now my life is about showing praise and thankfulness to Him for the wonder of His work. And so it's that which glorifies and praises God. God's glorious work, as the Scriptures and Confessions emphasize and clearly teach. It comes to our expression in our lives through, again, that outward call. God calls, but then God also inwardly convicts and draws us to Himself. He gives us to know that we are united in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. We hear the word repent, and we repent. We respond by the grace of God. Now the preaching, as the whole counsel of God, is necessary for us to hear. And God continually then is working in the hearts and lives of His children so that we become more consistent in our walk with God. We're all inconsistent Christians. There are areas where we try hard to do what God wants us to do. Then there are other areas we don't try so hard. Other areas we even try to shelter and say, but over here, I'm just going to continue in my own sin. And so as we hear the preaching of the whole counsel of God, and as we read and study God's Word, God increasingly convicts us, exposes those sins, some of which are hidden, some of which we're not even aware, and brings them to our consciousness and works in us repentance and true sorrow. God continually performing that wonder through the whole course of our lives, as we study and as we read, and as we're reminded of His faithfulness, as we're brought to see how weak we are, how sinful we are. Conversion, a lifelong process that involves the mortifying of the old, the quickening of the new. Now, there is that which is a fake conversion. That's a terrible thing. Where one pretends to submit to the Word of God, but really doesn't. Where one is always pointing the finger at everyone else, but refuses to confess his or her own sin. Holding grudges. Where the Word of God doesn't abide in the heart, doesn't live in that individual. And it's made worse by those who claim, "I'm converted," but then they continue openly to walk in sin. That's not the work of the Spirit. That's not the wonder of God's grace. There's fruit to this work of God. And the fruit is good works. God works the fruit of works that are pleasing in His sight. Now the question immediately we confront is this then, what is a good work? And the Catechism gives us a beautiful definition in question and answer 91. Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So notice the important qualifications and criteria. Proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God, and to His glory. Immediately, we stand convicted. We realize how little our actions and our conduct can be characterized as that which is good works. Not such as is found in our imaginations or the institutions of men. It's so easy for us to make a good work something that we would determine as good. And men and women do this so that they look around and they determine, well, this is something that's good in our estimation, therefore it surely must be good. And the idea then that pervades mankind and is prevalent is it's up to us to determine what's good. And so how polluted, how corrupted that becomes. A woman decides that it would be good for her to abort her baby because after all, that way she can live a more productive and fruitful life. And so now it's a good work for her to abort that baby, even though it's contrary to God's clear command, "Thou shalt not kill." We realize how easily, how quickly we begin to determine what's good based on our own imaginations, the institutions of men, what men think. And then we're led back to the psalmist. And think how often the psalmist prayed and cried out, "Lead me, teach me." Constantly looking to God, desiring that God would show him the way that he was to go, that God would lead him in that way that was right. And the whole of Psalm 119 demonstrating his conviction on the basis of the Word, on the basis of God's will, God's law, God's commandments. So that Jehovah God establishes in His Word the criteria according to which something is to be judged, whether it's good or whether it's evil. And that's God's Word. God gives us the standard. And faith lays hold upon the Word of God as that standard, God's will and God's commandments. That's the guide. That's the way in which we are to be led. And it's from that perspective that we delve into then, in the upcoming Lord's days, a treatment of the law. We desire to walk according to that way that is good. We want to know more about this standard that God has given. With the psalmist, we cry out, "Teach me, lead me, guide me." And so, we delve into then, here is what God instructs us. Here is God's guidance with regard to His will. And we submit to Him. We deny ourselves and deny what we think would be good in order to submit to Him and to His will. Good works proceed from a true faith, are performed in accordance with His law, and abound to the praise of His glory. What that requires is this. God is the source of all of these works. How do we get faith? Faith is a gift from God. And so if these good works are to proceed from faith, they have to proceed from God, who gives faith to the child of God. And so God works that faith. And God works then, through that faith, works that are pleasing to Him, that give glory and honor to Him. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, that familiar passage, emphasizes these are works which God before ordained that we should walk in. God is the author of them. He's the one who before ordained them. He's the one who now works them by His Spirit in and through us, so that we abound in the service of our Lord and our Maker. For the believer, then, it's a God-given privilege and gift that he may walk in these good works. These works are the fruit of my union to Christ. God has taken me. He's given me that life that's in Christ. He's given me the gift of faith. And that's going to be evident now, because my life and my walk is going to be different than otherwise it would be. And that's the emphasis of Scripture and of Colossians 3. You've been risen with Christ. And if you've been risen with Christ, this is how your life is going to be evident. It's not going to be the life that you used to live. He even emphasizes that. Which in the past you walked. In the past you lived according to this way. But now, you're going to put that off and you're going to live in this manner that shows forth thankful praise to the God of your salvation. This is the whole book of James emphasizing God has given you the gift of faith. And now that faith is going to be evident. That faith is going to bear fruit in your life, because God's work is never in vain. The Belgic Confession in Article 24 tells us it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, and which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded us in His Word, which works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, for as much as they are all sanctified by His grace, howbeit they are of no account toward our justification. Note that last distinction. These works are the fruit of our salvation. They're not the way we got saved. We've established how we are saved. It's a wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ alone. And now, as new creatures in Christ, united to Christ, as a fruit of faith, we bring forth these works, sanctified by God's grace, that which is pleasing to Him, not anything on the basis of which we can ground our salvation. And so again, we note the placement of this Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, the third section of our thankfulness. Not how we get saved, but how we are to show our gratitude and thankfulness to God. And note too the emphasis in Colossians 3 here, as well as in the Belgic Confession, Article 24, and throughout Scripture. Conversion does not result in perfection. There are some who try to teach that. Conversion will result in your becoming perfect. You don't need God anymore. You don't really need His grace. You're able to overcome all the powers of sin. You're able to overcome the devil. That's not the way the Scriptures portray conversion. Rather, it's portrayed as a struggle. And we look at that struggle for a few moments. The struggle of conversion is set forth here, of the mortifying of the old and the quickening of the new. This is the fruit of God's work of regeneration in our hearts. God gives us new life. He works in us the consciousness of it in conversion. And what does that look like? A battle. An intense battle. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, Romans 7, all point to the reality of this struggle. The Canons of Dort in Head 3 and 4, Articles 10, 11, and 12, beautifully and very experientially lay out accurately this work of conversion. What does this look like in the life of a child of God? It's, so to speak, messy. It's a struggle. It's difficult. In the Canons of Dort, third and fourth head, Articles 10, 11, 12, we read, that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace, sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains, but must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as He hath chosen His own from eternity in Christ, so confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son. Okay, what happens? Article 11 talks about God working his good pleasure, opening the closed, softening the hardened heart, bringing forth fruit. Article 12, this regeneration is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive which God works in us without our aid, and goes on to explain the wonder of it. In Article 13, the manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life, notwithstanding which they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by the grace of God, they are enabled to believe with the heart and love their Savior. And then the fifth head gets into the struggles that we experience. There are times when we fall, times when we sin. Now what? First of all, there's a crying out that's explained here. A crying, a sincere crying, a sorrow of heart that's not self-centered. We can sometimes look at ourselves and be filled with sorrow because we were caught or we were exposed or because we don't have it as good as someone else. That's not the idea. It's a true sorrow for sin. It's a sorrow that we provoke God by our actions and we've not done what we ought to have done. It's a heavy heart because my God has done so much for me and now I was unfaithful. I slapped him. I went contrary to him who did so much for me. But secondly, then it's a turning from that sin. It's a battle. The Christian doesn't just sorrow over the sin, but flees from it. And that emphasis is throughout Scripture. Flee idolatry. Flee adultery. Flee fornication. There must be an amendment of life, a turning from that sin in which one walked impenitently. And true conversion is that turning, saying no to the way of sin, saying yes to the way of obedience. Not possible of ourselves again, but by God's grace and the work of His Spirit, a turning the opposite way to God and to His glory. That must be sincere. How do we know it's sincere? Again, this is something that we do battle with, and continually we confess our failure. If there's a poisonous snake coming at us, we're going to act aggressively toward that snake. We're not just going to poke it with a stick and allow it to still bite our leg. We're going to seek to do everything in our power to kill that snake. And that's the idea here. There's sin threatening my life. And I view that sin as that which is the work of the devil to try to bring me down. And I react then, not half-heartedly, but I react with a vengeance. I do battle against that sin. I seek God's grace to overcome it. I cry out to Him for mercy. What are you doing with the sins in your life? Just poking them with a stick? Letting it rule this area, that area of my life? Beloved, by God's grace, we do battle and we cry out for mercy and we seek assistance and help to overcome. Then there's the quickening of the new man. It's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Verses 12 through 14 lay that out here in Colossians 3. We put off anger, malice, wrath, blasphemy, filthy communication. And there's spiritual growth. God gives us deepened sensitivity to those sins. We commit it. We're pricked. We cry out for mercy. We seek not to lie. And we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Holy and beloved. Put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Above all these things, we're putting on humility, we're putting on mercies, put on love, knowing that the love of God in Jesus Christ is what forgave you. And now, in turn, you live out of that love. And you abound in thanksgiving and joy for what God has done for you. This conversion, beloved, is a continual, lifelong activity as long as we're in the midst of this world. Its beginning may be sudden in the case of some, as the Apostle Paul. It may be such that it's slow in the minds of others, as is the case likely for most of us. But whether it was sudden or gradual, it's only a beginning. And it's that which continues through the whole course of our life. Am I fighting against sin? Am I turning from that sin and striving to do what's right? Turn me, and I shall be turned. That's the cry. That's the prayer that rises up from our hearts to God. Turn me, and I shall be turned. And there's progress for a time. And then there's also regress for a time. Constant attention is required. Turn me. And then we see others fall into sin. And what's our response? Immaturity is seen when we say, how could they do that? How could they ever fall into that sin? Spiritual maturity is evident when we say, I know how that could happen. I've been there. I know the power of the devil. I know how in a moment my life could be very different than it is now. Turn me, and I shall be turned. We cry out to God for mercy. We lean on Him. And we pray that God work in us increasingly that spiritual fruit by which I give Him glory and by which I put on that charity. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the wonder of Thy work of grace in our hearts and in our lives. We thank Thee for the new life that is ours in Christ. Grant that we might live out of that life and that it might be evident by the fruit that Thou art performing in and through us. Forgive us our sinfulness and our depravity, and grant that we might ever live as thankful children, giving all glory unto Thee and leaning on Christ, through whom we can do all things by the wonder of His Spirit. Amen.